Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to John's Gospel chapter 14 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this Gospel of John in a series called That You Might Believe. And the title of my message this morning is Knowing God. John 14, we'll look at verses 7 through 11 in our time together. And don't forget tonight, come on back out. You know, there was a lot of energy in this room when the kids, a lot more energy than now. But anyhow, we can pray for that. But those kids, man, were fired up. I don't know if any of you were here, but if you were here, there was serious energy going on here for the VBS. And so come on out tonight and enjoy the whole thing kind of capsulized and join us in the family night. So John chapter 14, let's pray before we begin our study. Lord, we thank you so much for this place. And Lord, for the opportunity to gather and sing your praise, and Lord, to study your word so that we may be those who understand what it is, Lord, to pursue you, to live our lives for you, and to glorify you, Lord. And God, we don't need to be in a place where we don't know what we believe. We don't know what your will is, Lord. You've told us to be wise in understanding what your will is. But in order to know your will, God, we need to know you and to know your word. And so to that end, Lord, we ask you to open our eyes today that we might see Jesus, to cause our ears to hear and our hearts to be receptive to what you have to say to us, that our faith might be strengthened. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they would sense your love and your life in this place, and God, that they might come into the saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus, Lord. And open our ears that we might listen to what your Spirit says. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Knowledge, Francis Bacon says, is power. If that's true, then certainly we are living in the most powerful generation and the most powerful time in history. How's that, you ask? Well, our store of knowledge is growing so rapidly, and the accessibility to that knowledge is instantaneous. There has never been a generation, there has never been a time in the history of man where we could pop on to our cell phones, for goodness sake, and hit a button, pulling up the Google or Bing search engine, whichever you prefer, and any topic, any subject, any statistic, instantaneously, within seconds, you can have the information, some good, some bad, but you can have the information in your hands. Knowledge, the increase, is amazing. I mean, in the computerization of our society, our culture, you see, has brought that about. Someone has estimated that if you took all of the knowledge accumulated from 1845 to 1945, and you were to put that in a scale of inches, it would equal 3 inches. If you took all the knowledge that we've accumulated, now check this out, 3 inches from 1845 to 1945. If you took all the knowledge from 1945 to 1975, to give you an idea of how rapidly knowledge has increased, it would equal the height of the Washington Monument, which is 555 feet. From 3 inches in that 100 years from 1845 to 1945, 555 feet from 1945 to 1975, and from 1975 till now, off the charts by way of accumulating knowledge. Our knowledge is increasing radically, but that's knowledge intellectually. What about knowledge spiritually? What about knowing God, who knows all? How's our knowledge there, you see? C.H. Spurgeon called it the loftiest of all sciences, the greatest of all knowledges is knowing God. I want to talk to you about that a little bit today. About knowing God and how we can know Him. And if we know Him, how we can know Him better. And why it is that some do not know Him. In fact, some even disregard Him. There are those around today who would say, well, God is something you've psyched yourself into. It's all in your mind. And you know, you create God in your own thinking. And while it is true, certainly, that God hasn't called us to check out our thinking, in fact, the invitation is given in Isaiah to come now and let us reason together, you and I, what God is saying, think. It's not that believing in God doesn't make sense, but it involves more than just stimulation and thinking intellectually when it comes to knowing God and seeing Him, you see. Reminds me of a story a teacher told her class to draw their favorite thing, whatever that may be. And the kids in elementary school bent their heads and started working away and scrawling things out. And the teacher perused and went around the classroom. And she noticed one little girl who had her head down and she was drawing very, very intently. And the teacher smiled because she couldn't really see the girl's head in the way. She says, Susie, what are you drawing with such diligence? And without looking up at the teacher, Susie said, I'm drawing God. And the teacher said, Susie, nobody knows what God looks like. And without lifting her head up, without even a flinch, she said, they will in a minute. You see, that's what Jesus is saying here in our text. Hey, a people can know God. People can understand who God is. Now, we can't see Him in all His fullness and glory and live. The Bible says no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed Him, declared Him, showing Him forth. Here in John 15, as we get a little background as we approach our text, when it comes to the knowledge of God, you remember last time together, we are in the upper room. This is Passover. God is spending some time, Jesus spending time with His disciples around the table here. He's seeking to comfort the disciples as He is approaching His crucifixion, which is going to be the next day. This final meal is done. They've already experienced and heard enough to cause them some fear, to cause them to be troubled and to be confused and clouded when it comes to what's going on. You see, they had a whole different idea of what life would be and how things would work out when it came to Messiah. Because Jesus is telling them now things that really bother them. He said He's leaving. He further implies very clearly, and their understanding is increasing, that He is going to be killed. To add insult to injury, Peter is going to deny Him. One of them, they still aren't certain, though Judas has left the scene, is going to betray Him. And that bothered them. They didn't know yet that it was Judas, the majority of them. In the midst of this trouble, you remember last time, Judas said, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus saying, hey guys, listen, don't be troubled. Listen, you know where I'm going, and the way you know. And Thomas says, no, we don't know, we don't know the way. And Jesus, you remember last time, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But that wasn't enough. Because another disciple, Jesus being interrupted several times in his intimate moments here as he's conversing with these disciples. There's a guy by the name of Philip. And when Jesus says what he says in verse 7, following up, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." He said, "If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Pretty solid there. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Guess what? The Father, you know, you've seen. Not implying that he is the Father, but he is the expression of the Father, if you would, here on planet Earth. In other words, the nature of the Father and who he is has been clearly revealed to you. And then Philip chimes in and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us," there in verse 8. God, if we could just see the Father, if we could just see God, oh, that's what we long for. That's what we desire. And that would be enough. Jesus then says to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." What's going on here? Well, I want to talk to you in our time together about two things as we look at our text. Number one, when it comes to knowing God, there are roadblocks, as we will see. Number two, when it comes to knowing God, Jesus has provided resources so that we don't remain blocked from the knowledge of God. So let's look at number one, the roadblocks. What are they? Well, first of all, as we can see so clearly here in our text, there's an inaccurate comprehension. You see, how can we know God better? These disciples, as we view them here and observe them, are not fully connecting the dots. They're not fully comprehending who Jesus is. In verse 7, Jesus uses the word "known" four times in a couple of the verses, in verse 7 and verse 9. "If you had known me," verse 7, "you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Have I been with you so long, and yet," verse 9, "you have not known me, Philip?" That word "known," that's a word that John uses frequently in this gospel that we are studying presently. 141 times the word "known" is used, or "know," in the gospel. Another word that John frequently uses in his gospel is the word "believe." And that, of course, is fitting because, well, the title of this series, "These things are written." That's why John wrote his gospel, that you might believe, that you might know God, and that believing you might have eternal life. That's John's goal, you see, that people know God. Now, there's four different words, Greek words, used for "know" that have different meanings in the Gospel of John. And he sometimes uses one that means knowing a fact, just knowing a fact about something. Another way he uses it is to comprehend or understand some of the truth behind a fact. In other words, where that fact is leading. Another Greek word he uses when he says to know is in reference to knowing a person, being acquainted with, and knowing a person relationally. This word that he uses here in the Greek for know is a know that is a deeper and fuller comprehension. Not only having a relationship with a person, but understanding them and knowing them intimately, being acquainted with them in that capacity. And that's how Christ is using the word when he says, "Oh, Philip, you should have known me." You see, he's not saying you should be acquainted with me relationally. He's saying you should have a better understanding and a deeper comprehension of all that I am, you see. You should have known. I mean, Philip had been around for a while. He had known him probably, you know, better than many people that were listening to him and acquainted with Jesus in that day. And though he spent time with him, he didn't fully comprehend Jesus' identity very obviously. These disciples struggling, they're still computing all of that is occurring in their brains. You see, you remember on the Sea of Galilee when the wind was blowing and howling and the waves were crashing and it was night and the boat was being, you know, just filled up with water, and the disciples begin bailing, and they get their buckets out, and they're bailing and bailing, and then they kind of lose it with Jesus, who is sleeping, and they say, "Jesus, wake up! Don't you care that we perish? We're going to die out here, and you're just sleeping away." And Jesus wakes up, and he goes, "Oh, ye of little faith," and he says, "Peace be still." And immediately the waves are calm, the sea is stilled, and it's as quiet and peaceful. And they marvel, the Bible says. What kind of man is this? Mind blowing. They didn't comprehend. We get a little further along, and Jesus asks Matthew, "Hey, well, who do you say that I am?" In Matthew, he asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, hey, Pete, you're doing good, man. You guys are getting a little more insight here. But because of their background, you see, they don't really understand. They knew he could work miracles. They had seen them. They knew that he spoke powerfully and convincingly. They believed that he was Messiah, but they missed this. They didn't quite grasp the idea of deity, something that people struggle with presently. You have your cults, your Mormons, your Jehovah's Witnesses, your churches and people who don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah God. That's what they were struggling with. Their backgrounds, their upbringing. Their culture didn't really indicate from their understanding that a God could reside in a body physically. They will come to that understanding eventually as time goes on. When Jesus dies the next day, 3 days later, he rises from the dead, doubting Thomas, who questions his resurrection. When he makes an appearance finally to Thomas and Thomas sees him, he falls down and he cries out, what? "My Lord and my" what? "God, Jehovah, Yahweh." You see, one of the roadblocks to really knowing who God is all the baggage that sometimes people bring into the relationship. the baggage of our upbringing, our culture, our customs, our worldview, and all that forms a lens by which people today view God. And that's why when you talk about God to a person many times, they will say things, well, you know, I've always pictured God like, and then you fill in the blank. Or I've always thought God, my view of God has always been, it's sort of like this. And they bring in their baggage from whatever and wherever they happen to gather the information, and some of it what they want to believe, you see. Here's the point, precious saints. Who you think God is, who people say God is, and who God really is may not necessarily be in harmony with who He is in reality. That's the fact. It's true for any of us, and that's why it's important to understand who He is according to His own revelation of Himself to men. He has been giving that revelation to these disciples for 3.5 years, but they weren't quite picking it up. They had an inaccurate comprehension. Not totally out to lunch, but struggling. Secondly, the second roadblock is they had an inappropriate way by which of bringing confirmation, rather. In other words, they say, as we hear Philip here saying, I want proof. I want some visible, a physical, a manifestation. If I could simply see the Father, then that would be enough for me. Yeah, like that would be enough for anyone. You understand that where Philip is coming from here is brought on by his questions and his trouble when he says, Jesus, you keep telling us you're going. You keep telling us you're going back to where you came from. You keep talking about the Father being one with you, and you keep bringing the Father into this. And since we're going to lose you soon, it appears, if you'll simply show us this Father, this God that you're talking about, that'll be enough. If we could just see God. Now, there's something that we need to understand about this disciple Philip that spurs on this question. We've met him before in this Gospel of John when Jesus was feeding the 5,000 people there out in the wilderness with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Plus, there were not only 5,000 men, there were women and children. So there was a lot bigger crowd than 5,000. You remember, before he fed them, all those people were gathered and seated. The Bible says that Jesus called one of his disciples by name. What was his name? Philip. And he asked Philip a question. He looked him in the face and he says, hey, Philip, come here. And I bet you Philip's feeling pretty important to be singled out from all the disciples, right? Hey, he's calling for me. Phil, got a question for you. What's that, Lord? You know me. I've got answers. What do you need? Well, where can we buy bread that we might feed all of these people? That was, of course, John gives us the insight, a test. Jesus wasn't really wondering what he was going to do. It was a test to see if Philip had a clue. What's Philip do? Well, Philip gets his little left brain accounting pragmatic calculator out, and he starts computing. You know his answer. He comes up with, as he starts computing, putting in the numbers, he says, Lord, listen, bad news. We're going to need about $20,000, the way I got to figure it out. That's 8 months' wage for a common person's labor. And that won't even cover the cost to all of these, but that's the best I can come up with. And you know what, Lord, there's an added problem that maybe you hadn't thought about, and that's there's no stores open at this hour, and if they are, they don't have enough food, I'm sure, at just the last minute like this. How many of us have looked at Philip and go, man, did he fail the test? That was not the right answer. But we take comfort in that, right? Because there's some times where we've come up with the same kind of flimsy, pragmatic, faithless answers, right? Here's the answer. The answer is staring Philip in the face. The answer is the one asking the question. The answer should have been, hey, Lord, you know what? Absolutely impossible with us. But guess what? I've seen you do other stuff. This is not a problemo for you. Okay, this is no issue for you. That's the guy we're dealing with here, you see. Philip now comes back to his kind of a pragmatic, kind of calculative mind, and he says, Lord, I'm troubling, struggling, I'm questioning. I just want to see the Father. That's it. I want to see God. That's why we're here. You know, we understand that desire, don't we? It's probably a desire that all the disciples had. The longing is the basis of at least in part our worship, isn't it? We worship in faith, but we worship with the faith that one day the hope is that we shall what? See God face to face. That's the promise. That's the longing of our hearts. It has been the longing of man. Moses, you remember Moses? He prayed something very similar, didn't he? When he was up there in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, he said, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see you, Lord. I want to see you. Now, why would Moses ask for that? I mean, think of all that Moses had seen by way of signs and wonders when it comes to God and the display of his power. I mean, no small task. I mean, the first encounter was this bush that was burning. Can you imagine being out in your backyard sometime this week and a bush is flaming and burning, one of those tumbleweeds, fires coming out of it, smoke's rising, and yet it is not being consumed? It's not turning black? There's just a flame there? You're looking for the gas line? You're looking for the butane tank? What's this? God spoke to him. Take off your shoes. Very unholy ground. Moses, no slouch when it comes to seeing God's power on display when between two mountain ranges, Pihahiroth and Migdol, the Egyptians are bearing down on them and the Red Sea is in front of them, the Egyptians behind them, the people complaining and whining, Moses, you should have stayed in Egypt. We're going to die out here. And Moses said, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord, and you know the story. Perhaps you've seen the movie, The Waters Parted. And the children of Israel went through on dry ground. And when they all got through, miraculously, amazingly, what a display of power, as those same waters, once the Egyptian army entered in, went down and drowned the entire Egyptian army. Moses had seen that. Wow, you say. Add to that, they had a heavenly GPS system guiding them through the wilderness, a cloud by day and a fire by night leading them. What else would you need, huh? Is it enough? No. Because when he goes up on that mountain, he says, Lord, could I see your glory? Could I just see more? And that brings to our attention a very important understanding and realization, and that is, for us as believers, No matter how sophisticated we are spiritually or how knowledgeable we are, at the very core of our being, we want to see and long to see God. Which means all of the worship experiences we have now on earth, no matter how awesome they are, all the Bible studies that we have been a part of and heard, and the revelations that we have seen, and the insights and understandings that we have been given, no matter what they are, will never completely, fully satisfy. They weren't meant to. They were meant to arouse and stimulate your appetite, you see. Little appetizers to prepare you. So no matter where you go, you can travel across the country to the ultimate worship service. You can be in a huge building with thousands of people and singing and lights and smoke and all the stuff going on. And it can be thrilling and exciting and wonderful and amazing. And you can come and just tell everybody of how wonderful it is and how amazing it was and how God showed up in a mighty way. And when you tell me that, I say, so are you done? No. So what do you want? I want it again. I want more. Longing to see God, no matter what the experience we've had, is at the very core of who we are. And that's the anticipation and the reason that we worship God presently in faith, waiting for that day when faith will become sight. You see, something else here as we listen to Philip longing to see God, a desire to see Him face to face, that is something that believers possess, is also a something that non-believers use to express their questioning, their doubting, excusing themselves by way of, saying, well, hey, listen, I agree with Philip. If you Christians could just show me God, I mean, if you could produce God and let me see God, then I'll become a believer and I'll worship Him. But I've never seen God. I've never heard God. So guess what? You guys have made it up. He doesn't exist. Reminds me of a story of an atheist who was having a conversation with a believer who happened to be a Quaker. And the atheist said to the Quaker, have you ever seen God? This God that you believe in? The Quaker said, nay. That's how Quakers talk. Have you ever heard God? The atheist said, nay. Have you ever felt God? Nay. Have you ever smelled God? Nay. Ha! And how do you know that there is a God? Well, the Quaker was a little baffled, but he thought he would turn the argument around. So getting up his courage, he looked the atheist back in the eyes and said, hast thou seen thy brain? To which the atheist said, well, no. Hast thou ever smelled thy brain? No, of course not. What? Get to the point. Well, hast thou ever felt thy brain? No. And the Quaker smiled and said, then how dost thou know that thou hast a brain? A basic argument, but a point made nonetheless. Something else about this desire that Philip has is in verse 8. This longing is part of the root, if we're not careful, of idolatry. Making an image, some representation of God physically. People with a longing to see God, and because they don't, are not unlike the children of Israel when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. The same God that they saw do the miraculous and amazing things, now as He's up there and gone for a bit, their desire to hear and to see God turns into making a golden calf, you remember, that they might worship. It's not longing in our desire to see God. A sinful move sometimes takes place where we want to make God visible. And we think if only I could take the transcended God and bring Him down to my level, a human level, so I can relate to Him. And the attempt has been to carve things and to make images with eyes and ears and mouths like unto ourselves. And worship them. And man has done that throughout history. That's what they've done for thousands of years. It's a problem that Israel had. As you read through the Old Testament frequently, that happens, you see. I think that's the reason today that many times some of the crazy things that people do. I mean, they go out and, did you see that? The cloud looks just like Jesus. Look at that. Or what about not too long ago? You remember that crazy piece of toast? Do you remember that? The guy toasted the bread. It popped up and it had the image of Jesus on it. And I forget, he sold that thing for like $35,000 or some crazy thing like that. What is the matter with people? Like they know what Jesus looked like. I mean, and the craziness of that. There's such a desire for them to see God to tangibly, proof, so they can connect the dots, you see. Well, I got good news. If you desire to see God, to connect the dots, guess what? Jesus gives us very clearly here the resources that you might see and know God. What are they? Well, number one, it's being in His presence. Verse 9 says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? And then He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Well, these words of Jesus, beside being a statement of His deity, I think they're tinged with sadness to some extent. You see, I've been around so long. We've shared so much time and moments of intimacy and spent time candidly. And I've revealed my heart and you've seen the miracles and you still don't know me. It brings up an interesting point. One that sometimes, tragically, we're familiar with. Maybe you've heard it along with me. The reality is it is possible, is it not, to be around someone and not know them fully. It's sometimes the problem when the counseling appointment was made in my office for problems maritally. I didn't even know that. I've heard the couple say that. I never knew you. I never knew that bothered you. I never knew you thought that. I never knew that was the issue. Well, It's time. Just spending time alone does not guarantee that you really know, you see, in the way God is designed and desires. These disciples being around Jesus 3.5 years, yet they didn't know. If you're an unbeliever today, let me challenge you to spend some time. If you, well, you know what people have said. My professor said the Bible's full of contradictions. You have all that stuff. Listen, don't let anybody else make your decision. You do your own investigation, okay? You do your own CSI. What's that? Christ-seeking investigation. You do your own. Okay? Don't listen to what other people say. Because I'll tell you what, if you honestly seek the Lord, the Bible makes a promise that if you seek the Lord with all of your heart, guess what you're going to do? You're going to find Him. Second, if you're a believer this morning, here's my challenge. You need to start evaluating your time. Not so much in what you do for God, as the time you spend with God. You see, sometimes we make the mistake, it's done maritally in our relationship. It's also done spiritually in our relationship with God. We think, well, because I'm busy working for God, then guess what? That equates to knowing God. It does not. You can be an elder in the church and not know God. The church in Ephesus had a wonderful thing going on by way of works that Jesus commends, doesn't he? You guys are doing good, man, as far as programs and works and getting out and involved in the community, man. You got it going on. And I love that. And as far as doctrine goes and teaching the Bible and making sure all the doctrines are true and in order, you're happening. But you know what, man? I got a problem with you. Your love for me is lacking greatly. That happens maritally, doesn't it? You're busy. I'm working. I'm doing this all for you. I'm working. I'm busy. I'm doing this for you. I'm doing that. I'm doing. But are you spending time just getting to know? Just sharing your heart. Not just what's in your head, but how you're feeling and where you're struggling. And are you talking about more than the weather and the next thing you're going to do? Are you talking about the problems and the struggles and the questions? You see, you're spending that kind of time. The problem can be paraphrased. The church in Ephesus, you guys are so busy about the king's business that you've actually forgotten the king himself. How about just taking a bit more time in your life to be with him, to spend in his presence, to sit at his feet? Principle number two, not only believing in his person or being in his presence, but believing in his person. What do I mean by that? You say, I already believe in God. I mean, you know, but it's growing. You see, Jesus said in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then he says in verse 11, he says, believe that I am in the Father. Now stop and think about this in the context. Who's Jesus speaking to here when he says, believe me? Is he talking to unbelievers? Is he talking to a bunch of atheists? No. Who's he talking to? His disciples. His disciples. He's not trying to convince them to get saved. They already believe in him. They are already following him. What's he mean? What's this word believe for believe here mean? Well, the tense that it's in the Greek gives us insight. What he's saying is believe. It means to go on believing. Keep it up. Let your faith grow. You see, you don't just get saved by faith. You move on by faith. It's learning and growing and trusting him increasingly. That was Paul's heart, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15. We hope that your faith will continue to grow. The writer of Hebrews, why is that important, says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those that come to God must believe that first that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him. Are you diligently seeking him? Have you put your trust completely in him? Listen, it's one thing to believe a doctor can take care of you if you're sick and do the surgery. It's one thing to believe that. It's another thing to actually believe in the sense where you now go in and he puts you under and he takes out the knife, the scalpel, and does the procedure. And that's a whole different kind of believing, isn't it? That's a different level of trust. That's why some people say, well, I believe there's a God. That's not enough. Is your belief growing? Is your faith growing? Are you moving on? Is your faith stagnant today? I mean, if somebody was to describe your faith, is it something that's very active and vibrant and alive, or is it on life support when it comes to your faith in Christ? Where are you at when it comes to your relationship with the Lord there? The third way that you can know God is to bend to His Word. The words, Jesus says there in verse 10, that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus appeals to the Word. It's the Word. It's the Bible. People always responded when Jesus spoke. He spoke, they said, as one having authority. If you want to know God, you need to read His book. When you read His book, you start knowing God, because in the Bible, His personality is revealed. In the Bible, His will is revealed. In the Bible, what God hates is revealed, and what God loves is revealed, and how God works with people is revealed. You read stories about men and women who encountered God. You read a poetry about a people who worshiped God. You read letters in the book of people who God spoke to, and who spoke to God. You read their prayers and you get a profile and an understanding of what God is all about and His will for your life. And you come to know God. Martin Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. If you want to know God, you need to read His book. George Gallup Jr., he's a pollster. Most of you are familiar with the name. He called America a nation of biblical illiterates. You want to know why? Well, in his polling, he says that 4 out of 10 Americans, only 4 out of 10 know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Most Americans cannot name the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you ask them, they say Paul, George, John, and Ringo, you know. They know them better. 1 out of 10 teenagers know why Easter is celebrated, according to the poll. Of the few, only 3 out of 10 really know what Easter is all about and what occurred. You want to know God? You need to read His book and bend to His Word. And then fourthly and finally, you need to behold His works. Believe that I am in the Father, verse 11, and the Father is in me, or believe for the sake or on the evidence of the works themselves. Jesus says, you've heard what I've said. You've seen what I've done. So there's not much time left. In fact, I'm out of time, but I'm going over a little bit. One of the ways to know God isn't just by gathering information, but by seeking, listen, saint, transformation. We see wherever Jesus is, lives change, don't they? I've had the privilege over these last 30 years at this church to see many lives changed. I've seen marriages that were on the rocks, man, just put on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and things turned around. I've seen entire families brought back together. God is in the business of working and doing things, and what we need to do is find out what He's doing and get involved in it. Do you want to know God? Hang out with Him. You want to know God? Learn to trust Him more. Let go and surrender more. You want to know God? Read His book. You want to know God? Check out what God's doing. Let your highest priority in life be to know God. There's nothing that you can give yourself to that is more important, that will bring more blessing. I'll close with this story. I was a carpenter, a very good carpenter, who was getting older and heading towards the age of retirement, who walked up to his boss one day and says, you know what, boss, I'm done. I want to relax and take it easy. I've been at this job a long time. The boss said, sir, I just hate to lose you. I mean, you're such a skilled craftsman. Could you do me one favor before you completely retire? Could you just build one more house? Just one more. Will you do that? Please. To which the guy responded, "Okay, I'll do it." He went about building it, and since it was his last house, his heart wasn't really in it. He didn't do a great job. He practiced poor, shoddy craftsmanship. He purchased inferior materials and just threw it together. And when he was all done, the boss walked up to him with the keys to the front door and said, "You know what? For your retirement, I'm giving you this house as a gift. You've worked so hard for all these years. I'm letting you have this house free of charge to live in as you retire." Now, the guy now realizes, if I had known at the beginning, I would have built very differently. Saints, you know. You know now. You're building your life one choice, one day at a time. How are you doing with that? How are you building? What are your priorities? Is it knowing God? Is it being conformed into His image? Is it getting as ready for heaven as you can so you won't look like a foreigner when you get there? Going to be able to give people somewhat of a tour of heaven because you're familiar with the streets and what it looks like and who's there and what's going on there? God help us to know God in that way. Today, do you know God? Are you growing in that knowledge? If you need to adjust some priorities, there's no better time than now, today, to do so, you see. And if you don't know Christ, you know what? This is your day, your time to come. Quit wasting your life and invest your life in something that's going to outlast life presently and take you on into security eternally. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in ministering your word to our hearts. Now, Lord, as always, I pray as we have heard, Lord, that you would help us to heed. We've spoken about knowing you. We've talked about faith and how it needs to be growing. We've talked about a life and the works, Lord, and how our faith needs to be showing in what we do and our attitudes and our actions. God, increase our faith. Help us to keep the priorities, Lord. Anything that you've presently convicted us about, Lord, may we, Lord, allow you to change, reorder, restructure what's important. Because this is a daily choice. It's a moment by moment choice to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And Lord, then you said the consequence, the result of all that is everything else will be taken care of. We're so distracted many times with any and everything else that we miss what's important. God, help us to grow in faith, that our faith might be vibrant, that people might sense and see the love and the life of Jesus Christ increasing. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, that they would come today and put their faith in the one who can really fulfill the promise of purpose and peace and power to change their life, providing a way to escape the guilt, to cleanse, Lord, their hearts and their minds and give them a new start and a new life because of the love that was shown to us on that cross where you died in our place. Draw those that don't know you to yourself, and we'll give you the thanks for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name.